Well, I don't mind telling you, every time we sing that music, something happens inside of me. I know it sounds corny, it may sound a little bit old-fashioned, but I want you to know every time we sing God Bless America, I get a lump in my throat. Every time I hear the national anthem being played, I get a little misty-eyed. I want you to know when I see fireworks on the 4th of July, something wells up on the inside of me. Whenever I see someone raising an American flag, it just absolutely sends chills up and down my spine. Now, you may find that to be a little old-fashioned and corny, but I want you to know that's how I feel. I don't mind telling you I'm an American, and I am proud that I am an American. It is a wonderful country, and God has blessed us as no other nation on the face of the earth. In fact, I'll put it to you this way. If you don't think so, all you have to do is travel elsewhere and see why other people are trying to come here. I have been all over the world. I've been in many different countries. And I want you to know every place I've ever been has had something to offer. But I'm always glad to get back on American soil. It is a wonderful place to be. And I hope you feel the exact same way. However, I would be remiss if I did not say to you that though I am proud to be an American, I'm not always proud of all that's happening in America. And I want to be honest with you and tell you, this is my last 4th of July sermon, so I want to just lay it on the line. I want to tell you that though this is a wonderful country, there are some things about this country that worry me and some things I'm concerned about. Let me ask you a question. Is it just me, or does it seem to you that the America you and I grew up with is not the America that our kids are learning about today? Does it seem to you that the country you and I have learned to love so much is not the same kind of country it was when you and I were growing up? Listen, things are changing and not necessarily for the better. In fact, the truth of the matter is, what concerns me most is that there's a tremendous battle raging. There's a war that's going on, and I'm afraid, as Americans, we're going to lose the war. You say, Pastor, what in the world are you talking about? There is no war. There is no battle. Even the Cold War has ended. Well, I will tell you this. The Cold War may be over, but the culture war is raging on. And there is a battle for America's soul. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to open them up to a very familiar passage. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. And I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 6. And in a moment, we'll pick up our reading, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. And I want to talk to you about the culture war that's raging in America, the battle for America's soul. And maybe I ought to take a moment and define what I mean by that. What is the soul of America? Well, I believe, and I have always believed, the soul of a nation is its religious value system. Let me say that again. The soul of a nation is its religious and ethical and moral philosophical value system. That is the soul of a nation. Now, there's no question in my mind that the heritage of our country, the value system of our country, has always been, at least till recent times, the Judeo-Christian heritage, the Judeo-Christian value system. I don't know how anybody can read history properly and not understand that. There are some today, some revisionist historians, who want to deconstruct and then reconstruct history to imply that the heritage of our country is not Judeo-Christian. But that's not so. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no way around it. Our forefathers intended our faith to be the foundation of this nation. Let me just read some things to you that I've read before, or some things I've given you before. But these are some of the things some of our forefathers had in mind. July the 4th, 1776, in Philadelphia, constitutional law. Our forefathers signed the Declaration of Independence. And in that Declaration of Independence, they declared themselves independent of Great Britain, but dependent upon Almighty God. The first Liberty Bell that was ever struck had a scripture quote on it from Leviticus 25, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land." Listen to some of the quotes that have been given. John Adams said this, "Our Constitution was made for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other." Daniel Webster said, "If we in our posterity," that means our descendants, "neglect our religious heritage and authority, if we violate the rules of eternal justice, trifle with injunctions of morality, then no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us that shall bury all our glory in profound obscurity." Do you know what he said? He said, "Man, if you forget your faith, if you forget your religious heritage, your nation's going to crumble." Listen to another statement. Andrew Jackson, then the President of the United States, said, speaking of the Bible, "That book is the rock upon which this nation stands." George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern without God and without the Bible." Patrick Henry declared the Bible a book worth more than all other books combined in the world. In 1782, a publisher petitioned Congress for permission to put Bibles in all of the schools across the nation. And in 1782, the Congress of the United States decided that it would be a good thing to have those Bibles there. A few years later, it was challenged in the Supreme Court, and this is what the Supreme Court said then. The Supreme Court said, what better, listen to this, what better means of teaching purity than the purest principles of morality that can be learned in the Scripture? The Supreme Court of the United States on one occasion said, what better thing could there be in our schools than the Scripture? Ladies and gentlemen, there's no doubt that the heart and soul of America has been its Judeo-Christian value system. But also now, there's no doubt that that value system is under attack. It's being attacked from a number of different positions. It's being attacked from the courtrooms. In 1947, the Supreme Court of the United States declared that the wall of separation between church and state should be made impregnable. In 1962, prayer was removed from the schools. In 1963, Bible reading was taken out. In 1965, the Supreme Court severely limited religious speech among students. In 1967, the Supreme Court ruled in a case, Despain versus DeKalb County Community Schools, that the following nursery rhyme was unconstitutional. Here's what it says. We thank you for the flowers so sweet. We thank you for the food we eat. We thank you for the birds that sing. We thank you for everything. The court ruled that students in nursery school reciting that rhyme might think about God, and so therefore it was unconstitutional. Sounds to me like the Supreme Court needs something better to do with its time. In 1980, it became unconstitutional, put the Ten Commandments on the walls of schools. Listen to the decision the court made in 1980. It said, if the Ten Commandments are posted, the effect in all likelihood would be to induce school children to read, meditate upon, venerate, and obey the commandments. And then the court said, this is not a permissible objective. Can you imagine such? It is not a permissible objective for the students to read and venerate and obey the Ten Commandments. And it continues on even to today. Last week, the Supreme Court ruled that prayer before football games is an unconstitutional thing, before games between public schools, that is unconstitutional. All of this is based on a misapplication of the First Amendment. Our forefathers never intended the First Amendment to be applied the way it's being applied today. And by the way, the court knows that. The court understands that they are applying it in a way the forefathers did not intend. Listen to this opinion. Justice Brennan wrote these words, "It is arrogant to use the Constitution as the founding fathers intended. It must be interpreted in light of current culture, needs, and problems." Justice Brennan said, if you interpret it the way the forefathers said to interpret it, he said, that would be arrogant. We must interpret it according to modern culture. The only problem I have with that, though, is this. Every time surveys are taken of modern culture, of American culture, Americans overwhelmingly want a more religious, not a less religious society. And yet the court takes it upon themselves to interpret the Constitution that way. The battle is raging from the courtrooms. The battle is raging from the airwaves. The media constantly buffoons the Christian faith. The media does not buffoon Islam. The media in America does not buffoon the Buddhist or any other religion, but Judeo-Christian values are under attack. And it's a battle that's raging from the halls of academia. The scholars today are waging war against the Christian faith. How many of you watched Peter Jennings this week in Search of Jesus? Did you see that? In case you're not familiar with what he was doing, Peter Jennings was simply reflecting what a body of modern scholarship has come to believe. There's a body of modern scholarship who has decided that the traditional beliefs about Christ simply cannot be true. And so they're moving heaven and earth to disprove that Jesus is who we say He is and was. Ladies and gentlemen, the attack is raging against the faith. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but when I hear those things and read those things, I then think I can understand what Paul meant by these words. Listen to it, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Listen, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Paul was saying, guys, there's a battle raging. It is a spiritual war, a spiritual attack, and it's being waged in the cultures that we live in. America is at war, and the war is culture war. Now, whenever I understand that, and I read that, and I come to that conclusion, two great questions come to my mind. The first question is, why is this battle being fought? And the second question is, how do you and I as Christians respond to this battle? I want to take a few moments this morning, and I'm going to have to move in a hurry to do this. But I want to move in a hurry, and I want to talk about these two things, answer these two questions. Number one, let's ask the question and answer. Why is this battle taking place? Why is there such a culture war going on today? Why is it that the Supreme Court would involve itself in such benign issues as to whether or not a nursery rhyme is constitutional? Why would the Hollywood types, the media types, constantly buffoon the faith? Why would the academics, why would the intellectuals constantly try to tear down Christianity? If Christianity is what they say it is, nothing but a superstitious myth, then why would they even bother? Well, Paul doesn't give us much of an answer for that in Ephesians 6. He implies that it's a spiritual thing. He talks about the wiles of the devil. But it doesn't take a genius to figure out what the problem is and how things are happening and why they're happening. Let me give you a statement, and I'm going to see if I can back it up in a hurry. Here's why the battle is raging. Ladies and gentlemen, in our culture, our heritage, the Judeo-Christian heritage, represents a worldview that a small but very powerful segment of our culture absolutely rejects. And that's why the battle rages. Let me say it to you again. I don't want to be too complicated with this. But the reason this is going on is because our faith represents a worldview that a small but very powerful group of people in our culture absolutely reject. Let me tell you what that worldview is. Our worldview is that there is a transcendent God. And that transcendent God is the one in whom we, everything and everyone, finds its origin, and to whom everything and everyone is held accountable. That is our worldview. There's a small but very powerful segment of this culture that absolutely rejects that idea. A number of years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled The Christian Manifesto. And in that book, he broached the subject of worldviews in collision. A more recent book that's been written that I'm currently reading is by Chuck Colson. The title of the book is How Now Shall We Live? Chuck Colson talks about two main worldviews. Here's what he talks about. He says, first of all, there's Christian theism. Now listen carefully. It's important that you understand. Christian theism is the idea that we have a transcendent God in whom we find our origin and to whom we're accountable. And this transcendent God has entered time and space through Jesus Christ. But he said, on the other hand, there's what he called postmodern naturalism. Now, postmodern naturalism is the idea that there is no God and there is no absolute. There's no one that we're held accountable to. Our origin is not found in God, but is found only in a collision of evolution, a collision of molecules and an accident of evolution. That's the postmodern naturalist point of view. And he says what's happening today is that there's a terrible conflict being set up between these two worldviews. And by the way, your worldview is important. And the reason it is because it affects everything about you. Your worldview, for example, affects how you see history. If you are a postmodern naturalist, history to you does not matter. The future hasn't yet occurred. All that matters is the moment. If you hold to a Christian theistic worldview, history tells you where you've been and indicates where you're going. It affects not only your view of history, but your worldview affects your view of morality. If you are a postmodern naturalist in your worldview, morality doesn't really matter. It's all relative for the moment. But if you hold to a Christian theistic worldview, morality is based on absolute right and absolute wrong given to us by God. It affects your politics. If you have a postmodern naturalist point of view, your politics are nothing more than a means to an end for the moment. But if you hold the Christian theistic worldview, politics becomes an expression of the convictions of your heart. It matters what worldview you hold. Now the problem is this: there is a very small but very powerful segment of our culture that rejects our worldview. Have you ever wondered why, what they're so bothered about? Let me give you some ideas. I don't know that I can explain all of it, but I've thought about some things. Here's why I think they reject our worldview. Number one, it's because I suspect we offer a hope and a joy that their worldview cannot offer. I think one reason they hate us so much is because we have answers and they do not. We offer people forgiveness for their sin through Jesus Christ. We offer them the hope of heaven. We tell people after they die, they can live again. We give them a sense of meaning and purpose and joy. The other worldview has nothing to offer. Have you ever been miserable and depressed and all of a sudden somebody comes along who's not miserable and depressed? Don't you just hate it when people are happy and you're not? Some time ago I came to the office and I was really in a bad mood. I was so irritable, I was depressed, I was down, I was irritated about something. Probably one of you made me mad, I don't remember exactly what was wrong. But it was one of those days when I was so irritable. My secretary, Barbara, is normally a very cheerful person. That day, she was obnoxiously happy. You could hear her bouncing down the hall singing a song. And she walks into my office and she says, "Good morning, Pastor. How are you?" It was all I could do to keep from slapping her. I wanted to say, "Get out of here until you sadden up a little bit. Look, when you're unhappy, you don't want anybody else to be happy." The problem with our worldview is this. It promises a hope and a joy that the other worldview cannot offer. I'll tell you something else about our worldview. Our worldview represents a life philosophy that the other worldview dislikes. Our life philosophy is what I call the philosophy of responsible freedom. What we believe is this. It isn't just all you can do and all you can get that matters. You're not in this thing all for yourself. We believe in a responsible freedom that says you're not just here to do your own thing regardless of how it affects everyone else. We believe in a life of service and commitment and responsibility. Those are not popular things to the other worldview. We live in what has to be the most hedonistic society in all of history. If you don't think so, go to any bookstore and look around, even Christian bookstores. Look at the titles on the books. Most of them have to do with how you can become the best you can be. You know, how to be the sensuous man, the sensuous woman, how to make $1 million, how to win friends and intimidate your enemies, how to assert yourself, how you can achieve everything you want. You will be hard-pressed to find any title in those bookstores that has anything to do with responsible living, commitment and service and doing the right thing. In fact, the most popular speakers today are always those who talk about how you personally can rise to your own potential. And the ones that are not popular, the ones that are not welcome, are those who want to talk to you about doing the right thing and being responsible. Those guys are about as welcome as a muddy dog on a clean carpet. You don't want to hear from them. You don't want to have anything to do with them. By the way, in part, that's why they crucified Jesus. Do you know that if all Jesus ever talked about was the good stuff, they never would have put him on a cross? If all Jesus had ever said is follow me and have a life full of joy and happiness and health and healing, no one would have ever nailed him to the cross. But that's not all Jesus talked about. Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you have to take up a cross. He said, any man who's going to come after me has to deny himself. Jesus said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus said, if any man put his hand to the plow and look back, he is not fit for the kingdom. Jesus said, life is not found in the abundance of things. All of those are tough statements. There was a book written some time ago entitled Fire in Coventry. It tells a story of the bombardment during the Second World War of Coventry, England. The book gives some accounts, as it were, of the lives of the people involved in that bombardment. One of the stories that is told is that of a nurse. Her body was found after the bombing ceased. In the rubble of the building, they found the body of this woman, and when they lifted the nurse's body out of the rubble, underneath was a little baby. And the baby, though barely alive, was still breathing. She had shielded the baby with her own body. She had sacrificed herself so the baby could live. A generation or so ago, when people would read that, a tear would come to their eyes and they would say, oh, what a wonderful thing she did. These days, when people read that, some say, what a fool she was.
She should have taken care of herself. This is changing. We represent a life philosophy that the other worldview doesn't like. But let's get down to brass tacks. Let me tell you what it's really all about. The main reason the other worldview rejects us so much, so vehemently, is because we proclaim a truth that they cannot survive. I want to say that one more time. We proclaim a truth that they can't survive. The truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, if we're right, they're wrong. If we are right and there's a transcendent God who's intervened in time and space through Jesus Christ, then they're wrong. And if we're right and they're wrong, what it means is this. It means they're doomed. There's no hope for them. Why do you suppose that? It always amazes me. Why do they even care what Jerry Falwell thinks? I never cease to be amazed. If you turn on the television and somebody's talking about, well, Jerry Falwell said this and Jerry Falwell said, they put them on all the talk shows. Why do they even care what Jerry Falwell thinks? A few years ago, why did they care when Pat Robinson decided to run for president? Should be no big deal, right? Why do they care? The reason they care is because those men represent a worldview, by the way, the same worldview I represent. But a worldview that if it dominates, the other worldview is destroyed. Do you remember reading this? A great verse of Scripture. Wake up, let me tell you about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describing the gospel of Jesus Christ says this. Speaking of the gospel, he says, it is a fragrance of life unto life and death unto death. Do you know what it means when he says the gospel is the fragrance of life unto life and death unto death? He's using imagery there that the people in the ancient world would understand that we don't really know much about. Actually, it was a military picture. Let me tell you what it means. In the ancient world, when a Roman general won a great battle, they would give him what was called a triumph. Basically, a parade through the city. And they would take the Roman general and they would parade him down the street. Behind him would be all the victorious soldiers that fought in the battle, and immediately behind them would be the prisoners of war in chains being led to either slavery or execution. But out in front of the entire parade would be the priest. And the priest would have burning incense and lanterns and lamps, and they would be slinging them in the air and putting this fragrance into the air. It's wonderful, sweet fragrance of incense. Now, if you were that Roman general, or if you were the victorious soldier, that fragrance was a fragrance of life unto life. It meant victory, and you're alive. But if you were the prisoners of war being led in chains at the back of that procession, when you smelled that fragrance, it represented death unto death. It meant you had lost, and you were going to die. Same sweet fragrance represented two different things. Let me tell you, the worldview of Christianity and the worldview of the postmodern naturalist simply cannot coexist. If we are right, they are wrong, and if we prevail, they don't exist. That's why the battle is being fought. Let me repeat something to you, though, very quickly. This is a very small group who holds that opinion. Every time surveys are taken, less than 25% of the American population holds to a postmodern naturalist point of view. Better than 75% of all Americans hold to a Christian theistic point of view. But I remind you, that small group is very powerful. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities and rulers of darkness in high places. That's why the battle is being fought. Now, let me quickly give you one other thing, then we'll be through. The last question that comes to mind when you think of this is, how do you respond? What does a red-blooded American do? All right, Paul tells us, take your Bible and go back and look quickly in Ephesians chapter 6. And look in verse 13. Now, I have to move in a hurry, but let me just show it to you. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 13, Paul tells us what to do. Paul says, therefore, that word therefore means in light of or because of, in light of the fact or because of the fact that we are facing spiritual attack, here's what he says we're to do. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, here it is, stand therefore. Now let me read the rest of it and then I'll tell you what it's about. Paul says in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Stop there. Now look at me. I want to tell you something about this passage. In my opinion, this passage of Scripture is the most over-interpreted passage in all the Bible. I'm going to give you something that you may not understand. This is, let me repeat, the most over-interpreted passage in all the Bible. How many times have you heard some preacher take this passage of Scripture and spend hour after hour on the details of the passage? An entire long series of messages. One week he talks about the helmet of salvation. The next week we'll talk about the sword of the Spirit. The next week we'll talk about the shield of faith. The next week the breastplate of righteousness. What's wrong with that? There's nothing really wrong with that, and I suppose it's okay to do it that way. I've even done it myself. But listen to me. I don't think that's what Paul intended us to do. I don't think Paul ever intended us to take this passage of Scripture and take it apart detail for detail. The problem is this: if you're not careful, you can get so wrapped up in the minutia of the passage that you miss the message of the text. Listen to me. Look at me. Let me explain this. What Paul is trying to do is paint a big picture for you. He's not trying to give you all these little details to worry about. He's simply painting this grand panoramic view of what you and I are to do in light of the spiritual attack. And if you want to paraphrase, let me give it to you. It's very simple. Paul is saying, look, Christian, get your spiritual act together. And when you get your spiritual act together, stand and be counted for Jesus Christ. That's all he's saying. Now you can take it apart in all the detail and do a word study, and that's okay to do, but don't miss the grand scheme and the big picture. He's talking to the believers and he says, look, here's what I want you to do. You make sure there's nothing between your soul and your Savior. You make sure you get your spiritual life together. You get your righteousness intact. You make sure your salvation is in order. You make sure your faith is where it ought to be. You fill your life with the Word of God. You start praying. You get your spiritual life together, believer, and stand and be counted for Christ. That's all he's saying. I'll point out something very interesting out to you. As you read the Bible, you will search in vain to find a political strategy in the Bible for fighting the culture war. You won't find it. There is no political strategy. I'm not against those who want to get involved in politics. Christians should, in both their convictions. But there's no political strategy given in the Bible. There's no military action called for in the Bible, and there's no educational program described in the Bible. All the Bible gives us is individual responsibility. And he says, this is your individual responsibility. Christian, get your life in order and stand for Jesus Christ. Why does he do it that way? If Paul had given a political strategy, if Paul had given an educational program, if the Apostle Paul had given a military action, all of us would sit back and wait on somebody else to plan the strategy, put the program in place, and take the action. What Paul said is, Christian, stand up, get your life together, and stand for Christ. That's what he said. Remember what really matters. There's a child of God, a believer living the life. I've often said this, I repeat again and again. My hero in the faith is Dr. Graham, Billy Graham. One of the things I love about Dr. Graham is that over the years, he's never forgotten who he is and what really matters in life. He has repeatedly been asked to run for political office. Dr. Graham was asked to run for Senate, for Congress. He was asked on several occasions to run for president. Can you imagine President Billy Graham? But Billy Graham has always refused to become involved in a political strategy. Some time ago, a number of years back, Billy Graham was subpoenaed to appear in a trial in Texas for the former governor of Texas, Governor Connally. A rather arrogant and ignorant young prosecutor, when Billy Graham took the stand, was going to examine him and create an issue. And so the young prosecutor simply stood up and said, "What is your name, sir?" And Dr. Graham said, "My name is Billy Graham." And then the young prosecutor said, "And what exactly is it that you do?" And Billy Graham said, "Why, I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world." Billy Graham never forgot what really matters. He never got off track. That's all Paul's telling us. Paul says there's a war being waged. It is spiritual in nature, and it's being fought in the culture. It's a worldview clash between those who believe and those who do not. And here's what you do. Get your spiritual act together and stand for Jesus Christ. Live like a Christian, look like a Christian, act like a Christian, talk like a Christian, walk like a Christian, dress like a Christian, and smile. For you are a child of the King. Live that way. Let's pray together. Father, the message this morning is extraordinarily simple in some ways. At least the end result of it, the conclusion. There may be a lot of things that confuse us about this, but what Paul says is crystal clear. As a child of God, we ought to get right and stand to be counted. In this room today, however, there are those who cannot stand for Christ, for they've never received Jesus as Lord. What a wonderful day it would be for them if they reach out and take Christ and choose to follow Jesus. May every man and every woman in this place make that decision in one way or the other. Believers deciding to follow on, and non-believers deciding and choosing to believe and start to follow. Father, I thank you for the Spirit moving in the lives of people, the conviction. Holy Spirit, would you speak to someone today who needs Jesus? The end result of everything that we've said, the end result of everything we believe, is that the end result is that we stand before God. And the only way we know to do that in righteousness is to do it in faith. Faith in Christ who died for our sins. Father, in the light of all that's going on, the attack against the faith that is occurring, give us courage to stand and withstand. When television programs come on that challenge our faith, may we go back to the book itself. When Supreme Court decisions challenge what we do as believers, may we stand up and do it anyway. Help us, Father, never to back down or back off from what we know is right. And dear God, whenever Satan attacks, whenever there's a battle taking place in the church, may we do the right thing. In our own lives, may we be righteous people. For that man or woman here now who needs to receive Christ, Spirit of God, convict them of that need. Convict them of their need to simply pray, "Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. I know there's a battle raging, but I want to be on the right side. Lord Jesus, come into my heart, forgive me of my sins." For every decision that needs to be made this morning, give courage and conviction that all who need to stand will stand. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.